So Isaiah chapter 60, I'll read from verse 1 through to verse 3. Let's hear God's word together. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The nations and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Well, this Easter Sunday morning, we come to these words which are filled with brilliance, metaphorical brilliance of light and real brilliance of light. And, of course, the words are found in the Old Testament, and that might slightly surprise you that we, on Easter Sunday morning, are looking at the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, rather than the New Testament. Typically, we would go to one of the stories about Jesus' death and resurrection for Easter Sunday morning. But as I've mentioned a couple of times, we're going through some Old Testament passages this Easter. Psalm 118 on Palm Sunday, Isaiah 53, Good Friday, and today Isaiah 60. Because as I was doing some research for a book I'm writing about Christian origins, I came across this group. Well, I came across them before, but I was researching this group known as the Cappadocian Fathers, the 4th century great Christian leaders preaching in around Istanbul, then Constantinople, now modern Turkey. They preach from the Old Testament, make the case the whole Bible speaks of Jesus' death and resurrection. So that's what we've been following this Easter, and we come now to Isaiah chapter 60. And what it's telling us, what Isaiah is telling us, as we set the context a little bit, it's the second half of Isaiah, so it's all about the glory of God's work in his people to come, first through the exile and then the glory to come. We'll see that, the return from exile. As he's telling us this, he's telling us, of course, to arise and shine. So he wants us this morning, if we listen to the prophet Isaiah, what he wants for us this morning is to experience, it really is an experience, to actually not only cognitively grasp that Christians believe in the resurrection, but to actually experience that resurrection power in our own lives. And that's what we'll be seeking to do as we go through what he's saying here. And as he's saying it, he has what you might think of as three risings. So rise, shine, three risings. And they are structurally divided, particularly obvious in the Hebrew, the original, where it talks about at the end of verse 1, has risen upon you, and then in verse 2, arise, and then at the end of verse 3, you're rising, which are all grammatically related words in the Hebrew to tell us that he's got three risings in mind. And the first one, we're looking at verse 1, the Lord has risen upon you. What does Isaiah mean by that? Of course, he's speaking a long way before Jesus' resurrection, and he's talking of an event, as it were, from the future, looking back even further future than he's prophesying, the Lord has risen upon you. And we believe he's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, how can we say that? Well, because prophecies in the Old Testament always work this way. We saw this briefly on Palm Sunday. They have multiple horizons. It's like you walk up a mountain range, you get to one top of one mountain, and when you get there, you realize there's another mountain range to come. And so here, yes, this is partly about Israel's return from exile, but the kind of language he uses here is really only biblically finally fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. John's gospel in particular picks up on this theme. John's gospel uses a lot of Isaiah, and you can see when John is writing that he's talking about God's glory as revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So, for instance, John chapter 12, verse 23, the hour for the Son of Man has come, that is the hour for him to be glorified, talking about his cross. Of course, that's Good Friday, the cross, but really in biblical terms, Good Friday and the resurrection always preached as one message, the cross. And so the glory of God in his death and resurrection. And then Jesus, when he prays a little bit later in that same place in John's gospel, Father, glorify your name. And then there's a voice from heaven to confirm what Jesus is saying. I have glorified it, I think meaning at the incarnation, for Jesus is fully God, fully man. So that's the glory of God shown in the incarnation. But then also, I will glorify it again, meaning in John's gospel, his death and resurrection. And indeed, John, when he writes about this, amazingly says, this is a little bit later in the same chapter 12 of John, he says, Isaiah, or some might say Isaiah, either way it's fine. Isaiah saw his glory, saw Jesus' glory. So Isaiah's great calling, those of us who know the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, when he saw the glory of God lifted up, and all this informed all his prophetic vision, even down to Isaiah chapter 60. He saw his glory, and he spoke of him. So in other words, John is saying this whole vision and prophecy of Isaiah's is fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And indeed, that informs all John the Apostle's theology. So when he writes the book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, we're doing all our mountain ranges from this Isaiah. Yes, the return from exile. Yes, the incarnation of Jesus, but fully the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now, in the very throne room of heaven, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, at the very center of divine glory, I don't think there was a cell phone going off in the throne room of heaven, but perhaps there was. At the very center of divine glory is the crucified and risen Christ. And so when Isaiah is saying the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, he's talking about this death and resurrection of Jesus. So at Easter, here we are at Easter, Sunday morning, 11 o'clock service, we celebrate the cross, not only as a loving sacrifice, Good Friday, and not only as he rose again, isn't that good, and not only somehow, like, okay, so this is a big deal in human history and Christians have influenced the world. Not only that, but as the very essence of the glory of God, the very center of divine reality is the death and resurrection of Jesus. So I guess that's a long way to say this is a big deal. And now, you say, okay, fine, but I don't believe that. And of course, if you don't believe it, I would love you to believe it, or at least begin to explore belief. And I'm well aware there have always been people who haven't believed in the resurrection. That's why we preach it, to try and show people that it's true. Notoriously, there was one Anglican bishop, the Bishop of Durham, who denied the resurrection, which is quite amazing. You think he's an Anglican bishop, and he denies the resurrection, even though the whole, you know, he's been paid by people who believe in the resurrection. It's quite extraordinary. He said the bones of Jesus are still in the dust of Palestine. But despite that, the actual fact of the matter is no one's ever discovered his bones. And a lot of people would have done if they could have done. It's not as if Jesus hasn't had his enemies and those who wanted not to believe. No one's ever discovered the bones of Jesus. The tomb is empty. And what's more, those who would have best known the truth of the matter, the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, of which there are many, 500 at one time, the Apostle Paul tells us, seeing Jesus eat and coming home from fishing and having breakfast with Jesus, all these eyewitnesses of the resurrection gave their lives, they were martyrs for the truth that Jesus had risen, so they knew they were going to go for heaven and spend eternity with him. They gave their lives for that. And you have to ask yourself, who would die for a lie? You might make it up to make money out of it or get power out of it, but if what you got out of it was martyrdom, presumably at that point before you were killed, you would say, okay, fess up, didn't really happen. But none did that. They died for, if it were not true, would have been a lie. So I want us to face up to the facts of the resurrection. We'll come to that again in a bit later in the message. But it might be that you're not disbelieving. Instead, you're agnostic. That is, you're just not really sure. You know, it could be this, could be that, and it feels like a happy place to be, though I think sitting on the fence is never very comfortable for anyone. But I've never quite managed to drum up the courage to point out to my agnostic friends that a word with the same root as agnostic is ignoramus. And I'm sure that was a very unfair thing to say. But wouldn't you like to know one way or the other and not be sitting on the fence? And at least explore it. We've got books, we give you free books on the resurrection if you like. And one very famous book on the resurrection was written by a man who set out to disbelieve the resurrection and ended up being persuaded of it by the facts of the matter. So I challenge you to look into the truth of the resurrection. The Lord has risen, the evidence is compelling. But there's more than that going on here. The second rising, verse 2, the Lord will arise upon you. Now, what's this bit about? Well, here I think Isaiah is summarizing what he'll say at greater length in the rest of the chapter, and essentially chapter 60. Essentially chapter 60 is a counterpoint to an earlier chapter in Isaiah, chapter 47. And in chapter 47, Isaiah prophetically predicts what will happen to another city. Not this time the city of God, that's God's people, but the city that opposes God's work, that is the city of Babylon. And in Isaiah 47, that great city, which seems so powerful, full of money, celebrity, idolatry, great trading economy, they took God's people into exile. And that great Babylon, Isaiah prophesied, would end in disaster. And he was proved correct. That's how you know a prophecy is real, is when it happens. And today, there is no Babylon. The city is a rubble of a ruin located about 50 miles south of Baghdad in Iraq. So this chapter is contrast to that. That's what happens to the city that opposes God, becomes a rubble of a ruin. What happens to the city that accepts God? And here Isaiah prophesies the rising of that city. And to emphasize the glory coming to God's people, there are different ways that you can look at how Isaiah 60 is structured, whether in five sections or 10. But in any case, however you might decide this chapter is structured, the point that Isaiah is making is that this city has great prosperity, international community, global authority, and indeed glory. He says, God says about this city, these people, verse 15, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. What an extraordinary promise. Majestic forever, a joy from age to age. Not only in this age, but in the age to come, the city of God. Now, where is that fulfilled? Again, the mountain ranges. So, yes, at one level, partly it's fulfilled when Israel will turn from exile, yes, but that wasn't the glory of the Lord rising upon them. It wasn't that amazing. And if you read about that in the Bible, there's all sorts of problems they get into. And in any case, today, the city of Jerusalem is divided between religious groups, and even as we pray for Jerusalem's peace. But the gospel and God's city, God's church, I'm just sort of channeling Augustine, the city of God. God's church is of Jew and Gentile. It's for all nations. And it is indeed majestic, a joy from age to age. Forever. I mean, you just think about it. Billions, not millions, billions of people of all nations have put their trust in Jesus. So yes, on the one hand, in this verse, he talks about darkness covering the earth. And in our day, we do live in a day of great lamentable evil. And Christians lament the evil and the injustices that go on in this country and around the world. And there are awful things that happen. We know that. We don't have a Pollyanna-ish attitude to life. We know there are terrible things going on. But at the same time, the gospel is going to all nations, and the city of God is thriving. Even in Western countries, even in my home country, the United Kingdom, where church-going attendance statistics have been on the decline for many decades, even there have always been strong churches. Where the gospel was preached, the church has grown and is growing. I went to many of those churches when I was living there, and I went to visit them again recently. And there are many strong, growing churches, even in European countries like the United Kingdom. And actually, today, as the dead wood of false religion has been removed, as churches that don't preach the gospel rightly die, because Jesus says, I'll build my church. He doesn't say, I'll build churches that deny the resurrection. As the dead wood is removed, more and more what is left are real gospel-believing churches. And according to the Bible Society this year, they tell us that sale of Bibles, people who are buying Bibles, is up 50% in the United Kingdom. And the last few years in the United Kingdom, another survey shows that particularly among the young and Gen Z, church attendance is up 30%. So, yes, the gospel is thriving. And indeed, even in America, where some have lamented a great church exodus, actually gospel-teaching churches are thriving. It isn't because you see these videos on Twitter or Facebook or something of some guy preaching an Easter message coming along in a roller coaster or whatever it might be, you know. It's not because of the fancy tricks. It's because of the gospel. And even today, yes, in America, the 2020 U.S. religious census shows us that non-denominational congregations increased by 4,000 since 2010 and rose by 6.5 million in attendance in that same period. And of course, globally, which is the great promise of Isaiah for the whole world, the largest churches in the world now are in Africa and in Asia, and the country with the fastest growing church in the world is in the Middle East. Yeah, the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Now, of course, Isaiah is not promising that everything that calls itself a church will do just fine. He's reflecting the Abrahamic promise of God, that the blessing of God through faith in God will go to all nations. The nations shall come to you. And again, he's not saying that everything the church has done has been good, and there'd never be any failures in the church. No, of course not. We must be frank about, yes, the darkness, even in church. That in church situations, too often the church has fallen for the temptations of power masked by piety. Lord Acton's famous statement, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That darkness has been seen even in churches. Acton was a 19th century British politician. He was a Roman Catholic devout believer who opposed the church's 1870 declaration of papal infallibility because of what he thought were that declaration's temptations towards power. But the same can be true in contemporary evangelicalism among Protestants as well. The great preacher John Stott, Protestant preacher John Stott, once said this: some evangelism is just a disguised form of imperialism building human empires rather than the kingdom of God. Absolutely. And he said, Stott went on, power, the temptation of power, can be more intoxicating than alcohol and more addictive than drugs. Yes, there is what Isaiah calls darkness all around us. But nonetheless, while we should acknowledge that, at the same time, the light which the darkness does not overcome shines brightly. What is that light? It's the light of God's Word, the experience of God's Word by His Spirit, the love of Jesus, the grace of God. The Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. So we arise, shine, if we listen to Isaiah, because of the facts of the resurrection, the Lord has risen. But also we arise, shine, because the Lord will arise upon you. That is, His work is ongoing even today. His Spirit is at work even today. To put it in the famous terms popularized by C.S. Lewis, Aslan is on the move. We might say the witch is in retreat. The darkness is receding. And even in Chicagoland in April, the snow is melting or going away. Not here. It's warming up. The darkness is fleeing, for the Lord will rise upon you and His glory will be seen upon you. Which brings us to the third and final rising, these three risings, in verse 3 now. I put it like this: your rising is bright. Isaiah says this: all nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Your rising is bright. So what now is Isaiah speaking about? Well, God, through his prophet Isaiah, is not merely then speaking of the facts of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, nor merely speaking of the remarkable growth of God's people internationally. He's also speaking of the personal experience that he wants us to have of renewal. Your rising is bright. And that personal experience of renewal by the Spirit of Jesus is a foretaste of the hope of heaven. Of course, we celebrate that at Easter too, don't we? Not just that Jesus rose again from the dead, but that we experience his resurrection in our own souls as a foretaste of the resurrection to come, which means that heaven, for the Christian believer, is not that cartoonish idea of a person floating on a cloud plucking a harp. Heaven is the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, it's a whole new universe where we'll have, in some way that is impossible for us to fully imagine, new bodies, new life, an eternity to explore the whole new universe that comes to those who believe in Jesus. And the experience of renewal, your brightness is, your rising is bright, the experience of renewal is then a down payment of that heaven. It's an experience now of the final glorious heaven to come. And it's really that I want you to have. It's that I'm preaching for this morning. Yes, I want you to believe in the facts of the resurrection, and I want to persuade you that the truth of the church, whether the church is a real church, a true church, globally, is still active. Yes, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. His glory will be seen upon you, the city of God, the real church of God. Yes, but what I really want to persuade you of is the brightness of your rising. Let me try and put it to you like this by quoting the great American poet Walt Whitman. He was a New Englander, and he had a sort of mystical idea of life, so it's not like I buy into everything he said, but he put it like this quite interestingly from New York, Brooklyn, I think. He said this: "It is one thing to hear a learned lecture on astronomy, and another thing altogether to wander off by oneself in the mystical, moist night air, and from time to time look up in perfect silence to the stars." It's good, isn't it? It's one thing to hear about astronomy and how many billions of stars there are and all that, and think, oh, that was interesting. But it's another thing to wander off by yourself and look up at the stars and go, huh, and feel small, rightly, but also wonderfully significant, and to have that experience. It's a whole different thing. So, yeah, we might then say it's one thing to read a book, another thing to be captivated by that book's story. You read a book, and some of them you put down and never read again. Some of them you're absolutely in the story. It become a part of you. It's one thing to watch a TV show. It's another thing to be so drawn in that you forget the world outside. You have that experience, you're watching a movie, and then it ends, and then it's like, huh. And you go out of the movie theater, it's like, oh, you feel disorientated because you've been so caught up in the moment. And that's psychological, emotional. How much more then is it one thing to believe God exists, but another thing to experience personally that your rising is bright? That is, to experience personally the power of the resurrection of Jesus, what theology calls regeneration, and what Christians experience as renewal. I looked up again to see what percentage of Americans are said to believe in God these days, and the latest poll I could come across that was reliable was the Gallup poll from 2022 that says that 80% of Americans believe in God. That's a very high percentage. And I presume that today, of course, it must be higher than 80% of us who believe in God here at this 11 o'clock service. I assume so anyway. But the real, again, what I'm really preaching for, the real question to ask is not who here believes in God, or even who here believes that Jesus rose again from the dead. The real question to ask is who has experienced the brightness of this rising? Who has experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in our own souls? That final rising might also be translated as dawn, the new day. You know, it's been dark, and then the sunlight rises for the dawn. Have you experienced that? Do you know that? And if you don't, wouldn't it be wonderful if today you did? That's what I hope for all of us this morning. So this morning, Isaiah is calling us to arise, shine. He's given us three risings. We've looked at those three risings. Another way to put it might be that he's talking about the factual resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the phenomenon of the revitalization of the city of God, Jesus' global church, and then he's offering us, as a consequence of that, if we put our faith in the risen Jesus, the experience of personal regeneration and renewal. So there are these three risings. But I hear someone say, for each of these three risings of Easter, I can think of at least three reasons to reject the Easter message. And perhaps these are one or all three of these are yours. Perhaps you reject Easter for reasons of science. Many people do. For those trained in the empirical sciences, the idea of a bodily resurrection seems implausible, if not downright impossible. But consider this. Albert Einstein, one of the greatest scientists, when the then Archbishop of Canterbury, obviously a religious leader, and that Archbishop of Canterbury did believe in the resurrection of Jesus, when the then Archbishop of Canterbury asked Einstein what implications the theory of relativity would have for faith in God, listen to Einstein's answer. It's unequivocal. What are the implications for religion? Einstein, there are none. Relativity is a purely scientific matter and has nothing to do with religion. Now, I'm not saying that Einstein believed in God. That's been a long controversy. Probably he did in some sense or other. And I'm not saying he believed in the resurrection. I doubt he did, sadly, though maybe he did. But I do think that Einstein was right in declaring that science, it's a mistake to ask a question of science that it was not designed to answer. Science is fundamentally designed to answer how questions. How does this work? But science cannot answer ultimate why questions. Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? Science is not designed to answer that kind of question any more than engineering is designed. You know, a good mechanical engineer for your car can fix it and get it all right and figure out what's wrong with it and all the rest. But it would be a mistake to ask of engineering why people drive cars. It's not designed for that. It's designed to fix the car. We've got to ask a different kind. We've got to go to a different source to find the meaning of life, not to science. I'm not saying that answers all the questions, but I hope it gives you a reason to explore the resurrection for yourself this morning and in an ongoing way. But perhaps you don't reject the message of Easter for scientific reasons. Perhaps for you it's more to do with the church or the ecclesiastical shenanigans of the church. You look at the darker aspects of the history of the church and you think, I don't want any part of that. And I can certainly relate to that objection. You never need to tell a pastor that churches can be problematic. But if we're being logical, and I know it's hard to be logical about things when you've been hurt, but if we are to be logical, it makes no more logical sense to stop going to church because you have had a bad experience of church than it would be to stop exercising at the gym because you've had a bad experience of going to the gym. You know, you go to one gym and it wasn't very good and someone was nasty to you and didn't work out too well, what do? You go to a different one. And maybe you did go to a church where they didn't believe the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus, they didn't teach the Bible, or they were just unpleasant people or something, and you've been hurt. Well, it grieves me. I want God's people, I want to shepherd God's people. But the logical answer to being hurt by a church is not to stop going to church. The logical answer is to find a church that is healthy. Surely. But perhaps that isn't your reason. Perhaps these are at least three counter reasons to the three risings we've given and just exploring them for us. But perhaps your reason is more personal. It's not scientific, not to the church, but more personal. That is, you've suffered. That can be a very difficult reason, a difficult reason to get over for those who want to follow Jesus and believe in the goodness of God. You've gone through some terrible pain, maybe in your marriage, maybe physical pain, maybe someone you loved has died from cancer. Suffering is real. Listen, we all get it. We all know. No one gets through life without suffering. None. Doesn't matter how much money you have, how famous you are, we're all going to experience it. So again, I understand, not particularly what you've been through, but I do understand suffering because we all experience it. But as I've wrestled with this question myself, I have in the end realized this. While suffering is the default experience of humanity, so everyone gets to suffer. You get to be born, you get to suffer. Yeah, you know, happy Easter, right? But we all go through it. We get that. And it doesn't mean it's pleasant, but that's reality. That's the default experience of humanity. Well, that's true. Only one faith, only one message, and indeed only one God suffered for us. And in the very throne room of heaven, he still has the scars. Again, that isn't a philosophical answer to the problem of evil, but it sure makes sense to follow him, don't you think? Especially as he triumphed over suffering and death. And his tomb is empty. And for those who follow him, one day we will pass through this veil of tears and arise, shine to a new day of endless light and love in the new heaven, the new earth. Well, anyway, let's conclude. Probably gone on long enough. Let me conclude with this. Many probably have their favorite movies, perhaps even favorite movie directors. One of the most influential movie directors of all time, I'm told, was a Swedish man called Ingmar Bergman. And one time, Ingmar Bergman said this, "When God is dead, Christians chatter." And of course, Ingmar Bergman is reflecting on Nietzsche's famous statement about God being dead, to which I think the most amusing response ever given was the graffiti of Nietzsche's famous remark written under a bridge somewhere, "God is dead," underneath Nietzsche, and then some years later, someone else had come along and written under dead, underneath that, "God is dead, Nietzsche," written under dead, underneath it, "Nietzsche is dead, God." And so that's a good riposte, rejoinder. But, yeah, okay, fine. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. God is living. But it is true, is it not? And I suppose this is more for us who are Christians. That when we act as if he were dead, I sometimes think the greatest answer to most church problems is that God can do something. He's alive. When Christians act as if he were dead, we just chatter. We have a Christian culture, maybe. We develop a sophisticated philosophy of ministry or something, and we follow all the discipline rules. We chatter. But here, today, Easter Sunday, and actually every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. That's why Christians meet on Sundays. Every Sunday, Jesus is risen. God is not dead. I put it like this as I was reflecting on it this week. Religious chatter replaced by resurrection power. Our prideful swagger, perhaps the religious swagger, humbled by divine answer. Our selfish anger, becoming joyful, worshipful wonder. No longer quieter. Sometimes I think Christians need to just speak louder about their truth, because it is the truth. No longer quieter. Volume of resurrection faith now louder. Not darker, shining brighter. Yes, arise, shine forever. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this annual celebration of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we know that each Sunday we gather, we celebrate that truth. That's why we gather. But we do pray, Lord, especially today, for those of us who are Christians, many, many here, that we might experience fresh confidence in the truth of the resurrection, and therefore fresh confidence in the new heaven, the new earth, fresh confidence about where we're going when we die, and a renewed experience of that resurrection power in our lives. But Father, we pray especially for those of us here this morning who either don't believe or not sure what we believe, that today we might take at least the next step along the path of faith. that we might turn our back upon the meaninglessness of life without you and begin to pursue the path that leads to significance with you. Help us, Lord, not to listen to the lies of of the evil one in our own hearts that keeps us away from you. Help us to know that whatever we've done and wherever we've been, we're loved. And may in some, yes, even mystical, certainly spiritual way, the light of the resurrection now shine in our hearts. Perhaps we won't understand everything. We've got a long journey ahead. But we will understand this, that Jesus is risen. May it be so, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.